Everybody has certain landmarks from the neighborhood or the area you grew up in that come to mind readily. One that comes to my mind readily is from about a mile away from the neighborhood I grew up in Baltimore, Maryland, was the United States headquarters of the Social Security Administration. I remember very clearly a summer where it rained almost not a drop the entire summer. Lawns were so brown and ugly that there was a severe water restriction placed on all the citizens. You couldn't wash your car, you couldn't water your grass. But we remember as a family driving by the Social Security building owned by the federal government, and the sprinklers were going 24/7, and the grass was as green as you could want. This was not what was happening with the national government in Israel in our text, where Elijah the prophet has gone to King Ahab and said, "Because of your worship of Baal, there will not be rain or dew until I give the word." We'll read now verses 1 and 2 from our text of what happened next.
After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go and present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now the famine was severe in Samaria.
It is years into this drought. The famine is severe in Samaria, the capital city of Israel, that is, the country that comprises the 10 northern tribes that broke away from Jerusalem and the true God to form their own nation and their own religion. Every day, the sun rose over an absolutely cloudless sky. The dirt is as hard as granite. The riverbeds are caked and they're cracked. Every leaf is curled and turned brown. And there's hardly a cow in the country whose ribs you can't see sticking out. The reason, as our texts in the past have said, is because the people have turned to worship the god Baal and his consort or wife Asherah. You may know that Israel was formed by Jehovah, Yahweh, you could pronounce it, the one true God. But they have turned away from him because of the woman that King Ahab married. He married a Phoenician princess named Jezebel, whose name is famous even today, even for people who have never read the Bible and don't know where that name comes from. And she brought in her Phoenician religion of the worship of Baal and Asherah. And so we might say that what God has promised in Psalm 19:1, which says, "The heavens are telling the glory of God, and the sky proclaims the work of his hands." Somebody has said what's going on in Israel this time was this: the heavens are telling the anger of God, and the sky is proclaiming the heat of his wrath. That's what's going on in Israel now. Now, it seems that Queen Jezebel was not near. Instead of being in Samaria, the capital city, she's down at the summer palace in the coolness of the Jezreel Valley. But Ahab, the king, her husband, is at home in Samaria. He's home attending to matters of state. He is one desperate monarch. And so he personally even joins the search for grass somewhere, fed by some hidden stream perhaps, so that some of the livestock could be kept alive. He goes in one direction with his entourage, and in the opposite direction, he sends his palace administrator. We'll read about him now in verses 3 through 15.
And Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in 2 caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive, so we will not have to kill any of our animals." So they divided the land they were to cover, Ahab going in one direction and Obadiah in another. As Obadiah was walking along, Elijah met him. Obadiah recognized him, bowed to the ground, and said, "Is it really you, my lord Elijah?" "Yes," he replied. "Go tell your master, Elijah is here." "What have I done wrong?" asked Obadiah, "that you are handing your servant over to Ahab to be put to death? As surely as the Lord your God lives, there is not a nation or kingdom where my master has not sent someone to look for you. And whenever a nation or kingdom claimed you were not there, he made them swear they could not find you. But now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here.' I don't know where the Spirit of the Lord may carry you when I leave you. If I go and tell Ahab and he doesn't find you, he will kill me. Yet I, your servant, have worshipped the Lord since my youth. Haven't you heard, my Lord, what I did while Jezebel was killing the prophets of the Lord? I hid 100 of the Lord's prophets in 2 caves, 50 in each, and supplied them with food and water. And now you tell me to go to my master and say, 'Elijah is here?' He will kill me." Elijah said, "As the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today."
So here's the palace administrator. He's not named Obadiah for nothing. The name means servant of Jehovah, servant of Yahweh. He is loyal to Jehovah. He has worshipped him ever since he's a boy, despite the apostasy of the entire nation. And he's not only godly, he's been courageous. He's discreet at the palace. He doesn't drop the name Jehovah publicly every other time because the court is filled with the worshipers of Baal. But while Queen Jezebel is prosecuting her fanatical endeavor to kill all the prophets of Jehovah and to engage in sort of religious genocide, as it were, and wreaking vengeance, I would say, for the famine that she's so upset that Jehovah has caused this, this Obadiah has, at the risk of his life, hidden 100 of God's prophets, 50 in each cave. And he probably did so near the capital because he had to continually supply them with water and bread, and he would need close access in order to do this. And yet, even though he's courageous in his better self, he's terrified. For 3.5 years, Elijah has not appeared, and now, while Obadiah is searching for grass with his entourage, the prophet in his black camel hair garment just pops up right in front of him and scares the man to death. The reason Obadiah is terrified is that he said, "Sir, you're telling me to go tell my master Ahab that you are back because you had said that no rain would come except through your word. That might sound like good news to you, sir, but I'm afraid that if I go to King Ahab, the Holy Spirit is going to whisk you away somewhere. You will be nowhere to be found, and I'll have my throat slit." The idea was that for 3.5 years, Ahab had searched for Elijah and could not find him. He had even gone to other countries and made the foreign king swear that they had not hidden Elijah anywhere or giving him sanctuary. But even though a massive manhunt was on the way, nobody could find him. So Obadiah assumed, rightly so I think, that Jehovah had hidden him. And if Jehovah had hidden Elijah once, maybe he'll hide him again. Obadiah will have his egg on his face for saying, "Here comes Elijah. Here comes Elijah," and Elijah doesn't show, and then he dies. And perhaps also Ahab would think, "Listen, you've been talking to Elijah? Maybe you've been in contact with him all these 3.5 years. So this prophet, palace minister is scared to death. What's interesting to me is that in this long chapter, the writer pays this man significant attention. 14 verses are given just to this palace administrator. I think the reason is to honor Christian believers who try to live faithfully even under persecution. Now we come to what happens when Elijah appears before Ahab in verses 16 through 20.
So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. When Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" "I have not made trouble for Israel," Elijah replied, "but you and your father's family have. You have abandoned the Lord's commands and had followed the Baals. Now summon the people from all over Israel to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel.
Ahab had been told clearly the reason for this famine is because he and his wife had led the nation into the worship of idols. And yet, when Elijah appears, the first words out of Ahab's mouth are, "You troubler of Israel," as if it were Elijah's fault. This is human nature. We all do this. We easily blame God for the things that we cause ourselves. Proverbs 19, verse 3 says, "A man's own folly ruins his life, yet his heart rages against the Lord." And that's certainly what's going on here. Elijah said, "Sir, I'm not the troubler of Israel. You are the troubler of Israel because you have," quote, "followed the Baals." Now that S on the end of Baal was a little confusing to us because we think of Baal as a single god. But Baal had different manifestations and was called by different names in different parts of the country and of that area of the world. He really means Baal in different manifestations. The word Baal means just Lord or Master. And these people worshipped him in idols of stone. So Elijah said to him, "So, you want rain? Okay. I want you to summon the people, all the tribal representatives, the whole population couldn't come. Oh yes, also, summon the 450 prophets of Baal and summon the 400 prophets of Asherah, Baal's wife, who Jezebel feeds and supports." They don't all literally, quote, "eat at Jezebel's table," as a figure of speech means that she pays the bills, that she supports them. She gives them what they need. Now, why in the world would Ahab agree to do this? We can ask that because if you're a Christian, you've read the Bible, you've read this story, you know where this is going to go. But the idea is this. One, he fears Elijah. He's scared of him. He recalls that several kings prior to him, there was a king named Jeroboam who didn't like what a certain prophet said or did, and he stuck out his hand and said, "Seize him." And when he did that, his hand withered immediately until that prophet prayed for him. Ahab doesn't want that to happen to him. He's scared of this man. Secondly, the reason that he agrees to this is because Jezebel is out of town. And in this marriage, clearly Jezebel wears the pants of the family. She's the leader. She says, "Jump." And he says, "How high?" So even though he's a wicked man on his own, he's weak in her presence. She's away at the summer palace. And thirdly, I'd say the reason that he agrees to do this is because he is desperate for water. Elijah had said, "Not a drop is going to come without my word." And of course, my words are coming straight from Jehovah. Now, that prophet is here. So Ahab thinks, doubtless, okay, this prophet's going to pray for rain. I can stomach an hour or two in his presence if he prays for rain, and that'll be the end of that. He has no idea of what Elijah's plan is. He is clueless of the coming contest that's going to happen on the summit of Mount Carmel. And he is clueless that God is bent on turning the entire nation around from the worship of this false god to the worship of himself. And so we come to verses 21 through 24.
Elijah went before the people and said, "How long will you waver between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him." But the people said nothing. Then Elijah said to them, "I am the only one of the Lord's prophets left, but Baal has 450 prophets. Get two bulls for us. Let them choose one for themselves, and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord, the God who answers by fire. He is God." Then all the people said, What you say is good.
This gathering of the representatives of Israel took place near the very summit of Mount Carmel. Carmel, according to many people who have lived in Israel, is the most beautiful spot in the nation. Do you see in the slide? I'm sorry for those of you who can't hear, see a slide. That long valley, which is really just the shadow of a tall range of mountains. Carmel is not a single mountain. It's a range of mountains about 12 miles long. It juts out into the Mediterranean Sea. The loftiest peak of Mount Carmel is 1,800 feet above sea level. And there are sheer cliffs everywhere. And there are ravines down which flow water from springs, most of which have dried up now, but some of which have not. Carmel, up near the top, is covered with flowers of absolutely every description. There are laurel trees and firs and maple trees and myrtles. And there are, as I say, numerous springs and ravines everywhere on those mountain slopes. It's a stunning place. It is a fitting place for the most significant event that ever took place, I think, most dramatic, I would say, in the history of Israel, other than God appearing to Moses on Mount Sinai. So, here they are. Near the top of Mount Carmel, there is a plateau that almost everybody who studies these matters and is familiar with the geography believes is certainly where Elijah gathered these people. There's room for several thousand people. A little below that plateau, there is a well fed by a spring with a cover where the water, it doesn't matter, in the dry season, there is still water there. That's about 250 feet down. But just a number of feet above this plateau is the bald mountaintop of the peak of Carmel, and that is where sits two altars. Elijah is with these people here. For the past 3 years, Baal has not been able to send a single drop. And this has had some effect on the people, apparently. They're beginning to wonder if Baal is so red hot, as the newspapers say he is, and yet they still cling to him. They cling to the worship that's comfortable to them. They cling to the worship that's familiar to them, and they cling to a worship that appeals to their lower nature, because as you recall, the worship of Baal involved cult prostitutes to imitate the fertility that Baal would bring to the crops by sending rain. So the idea is, it seems to me, that what these people are doing is they're thinking to themselves, okay, Jehovah might be real because Elijah stopped the rain in his name, and yet, my goodness, Baal has been worshipped in these hills from time immemorial, and Baal worship is a lot more fun than the strictness of Jehovah. So many of them were saying, let's play it safe. Let's give a nod to Baal, and let's give a nod to Jehovah. Elijah looks at them, and he says, how long will you waver between two opinions? Now, his word waver there is interesting because it's literally the word limp, like a person who has sprained his ankle or something. The Jerusalem Bible translates it, do you mean to hobble first on one leg and then on the other? It's the same word that's used later on in the passage when it says that the prophets of Baal danced around in a circle. One version calls it their hobbling dance, their awkward gyrations and motions. The idea is that by trying to play the best of both worlds, one foot with Baal, one foot with the true God, that this has crippled them spiritually and is going to cripple their nation, and it has crippled their nation with a famine and a drought. Two opposite life paths are not compatible at the same time, and yet it's very tempting to walk this. Is it possible that any of us here in this room today are trying to do it and have been trying to do it? Perhaps, for instance, maybe you were raised in a Christian family. Maybe you were raised in a Christian church. Maybe even you were baptized, but that Christianity has somewhat lost its appeal for you. You found that following the crowd is more fun on the one hand, yet Christianity feels a little bit safer, and so you try to keep one foot in both worlds. The God of the Bible has said, you shall have no other gods before me. When he says before me, as others from this pulpit have explained, he doesn't mean you can have multiple gods, but make sure I'm at the front of the line. No, when he says no other gods before me, he means no other gods in front of me, no other gods that I can see. and I can see everything. He's talking about what the book of James says when it says that a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. I suspect that if you are trying to be a Christian halfway and trying to walk with this world in the other halfway, I suspect that you perhaps already feel your life as a bit of a limp, that you are hobbling, that something is just not right. God says to you what Elijah says to these people: if Jehovah is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. You may be scared to make that difficult decision. You may feel you're too weak to make that difficult decision of repentance and follow God. But God is here today in this room calling you to make that decision and to do it today. Because tomorrow, as someone has said, is the devil's word. In a few moments, we're going to take the Lord's Supper here. And the Bible says that if we take it unworthily, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. That is, if we're just playing with God and half-hearted about it and not really serious about him and not truly repenting of our sins. But if you use this supper to repent, even if you have run from God very strongly, if you use this supper to repent, bow the knee to Jesus Christ and believe in his death, if you will come home, if you will stop running, well, if Jesus is God, follow him, and he will receive you. So Elijah makes this proposal to the crowd. He says, I am the only prophet of Jehovah left. Now, of course, we all know that 100 of them have been hidden by Obadiah in caves. But because they're hidden, they can't come out and do their ministry or do anything, so they're inconsequential. As far as Elijah knows, he's the only one standing up and saying out loud in front of a crowd, I worship Jehovah. He is there by himself. Standing across from him on this plateau are 450 prophets of Baal. The 400 prophets of Asherah obviously had some foreboding sense that things weren't going to go well, and they did not show up. And so here was Elijah's proposal. Let each of us take a bull. You 450 take one, and I will take one. Let's kill it. Let each one put it on the altar, and let us put wood on the altar. And then let us see whose God answers by sending fire to consume the offering. I think when Ahab heard Elijah said this, I bet he almost wet himself thinking about what's going to happen. Now, verse 25 to 29.
Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there are so many of you. Call on the name of your God, but do not light the fire. So they took the bull given them and prepared it. They called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced around the altar they had made. At noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder, he said. Surely he is a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought, or busy, or traveling. Maybe he is sleeping and must be awakened. So they shouted louder and slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until the blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention.
Elijah let the prophets of Baal go first. And so we read first about their first attempt to make something happen. They dance. And then as they're dancing, they shout. And they call to the supposed Lord of the sky, Lord of the rain, Lord of fire. They begin soon after breakfast. And by the time it's noon, there is only a midday silence and the sound of the wind rustling the trees coming off the Mediterranean Sea. And so about noontime, Elijah starts to mock. Lost his cell phone, did he? We might say, if we were here today. The way he put it was, well, maybe he's asleep. He's probably snoring. You can't hear over a snore. Maybe he is deep in some heavy, baleish thought. Maybe he's on vacation. He's away. And the New International puts it rather discreetly, maybe he is busy. By busy, the word is maybe he is withdrawn. And most people think that what they mean is it's a polite way of saying maybe he's using the restroom. Surely he's a god. Shout louder. He'll come. Well, now their first attempt all morning has not worked. And now a single man is making fools of them. And so they begin their second attempt, and when they do, they ratchet it up substantially. Now they're not only dancing, now it's a frenzied dancing. Now they work themselves up into a lather. These festivals, these worship services of Baal are described by ancient writers. Let me read from one of them how he describes this kind of ceremony as a contemporary. They, the prophets of Baal, rush wildly about in perfect confusion with their heads bowed to the ground, but always revolving in circles so that the loosened hair drags through the mire because they're bent over low. Then they begin to bite their arms, and they end with cutting themselves with the two-edged sword that they are in the habit of carrying, because we know from the literature of that day that Baal is especially pacified by human blood, and he's doubly pacified by the blood of his priests. A new scene, the writer goes on, opens. One of these prophets, who surpasses all the rest in frenzy, begins to prophesy with sighs and with groans. He openly accuses himself of the sins that he has committed, and he is now about to punish himself by chastising his flesh. He takes the knotted scourge, that is a whip, with bits of bone or rock in the middle of it, and he lashes his back, and then he cuts himself with swords till the blood trickles down from his mangled body. There you go, a Baal worship service. The Bible says they slashed themselves till the blood flowed. They are hoping for Baal's favor. This is how Satan repays people who follow him. They don't realize they're following Satan? Oh no. But the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:20, the sacrifices of pagans, that is to idols, the sacrifices of pagans to idols are actually offered to demons. This is the kind of way that Satan eventually will treat his worshipers. And if he doesn't do it in exactly that way, if you have been running from God, perhaps you have already felt the lash of the whip, as it were, the cut of the sword, the way in which Satan has a way of making his followers miserable while he first promises them a lot of fun. It is now deep into the afternoon. Eventually, these men can't go on forever. They eventually, one by one, start to stop. They tire. They're sweaty. They're exhausted. And their white robes are stained red. And the Bible says in piercing language, verse 29, there is no voice, no answering, no attentiveness. One writer said, do you notice that the narrator did not say, quote, Baal did not answer, as if Baal exists. Rather, the writer of the Bible said, no one was there to answer because Baal does not exist. Can we read now verses 30 to 37?
Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." With the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he dug a trench around it, large enough to hold 2 seahs of seed. He arranged the wood, cut the bull into pieces, and laid it on the wood. Then he said to them, "Fill 4 large jars with water and pour it on the offering and on the wood." "Do it again," he said, and they did it again. "Do it a third time," he ordered, and they did it a third time. The water ran down around the altar and even filled the trench. At the time of sacrifice, the prophet Elijah stepped forward and prayed, "O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again."
After the prophets of Baal exhaust themselves and are now not just limping in a hobbling dance, but are just limp, Elijah, I would take it in an unhurried way, begins to rebuild the fallen temple of Jehovah on that summit. We know that the worship of Jehovah is supposed to take place only in Jerusalem at the temple. But before the temple was built, when Israel first entered the land, God allowed them to worship him by setting up altars here and there. And I take it that this altar was from back in that day. The stones are scattered about. Everything is in disarray. And so Elijah, I would take it, picks 12 large stones from the time of the former altar, one by one places them upon each other. We read that the 12 stones are one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, "Your name shall be Israel." You recall that Jacob, the father of 12 boys who became the fathers of the 12 tribes of Israel, was named Israel by God after his name Jacob, because the word Israel means he struggles with God, he strives with God, he works hard to seek after God. These people then, they are called by the name of Israel because they need restoring not just to God, but they need to be restored to the people of God. They have left the 2 tribes in the south where God is worshipped in Jerusalem in the proper and appropriate way. But Elijah talks to them and he says, "You're not even worshiping the God of the true Israel, all 12 tribes, because you've left him and you're worshiping your fake God." And this is why Elijah prays, "O Lord," we expect him to say, "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob." That's what the phrase always is in the Bible, but he doesn't. He says, "God of Abraham, God of Isaac, and God of Israel," because he wants these people to know. They think that they are Israel, but without the temple of the one true God in Jerusalem, they have lost all that. They need to rejoin with the people of God. If by chance you are in the category that we've been talking about, where you have once been a Christian or a churchgoer and have drifted from that and have found it unpleasant to worship God, and yet you realize you need to because your life is limping and haltering and hobbling, I think these verses say, don't try to return by yourself. You need to be restored not just to God, but to God's people, to God's church. That's the way he does it. That's the way he helps people to come back. Here's the way God puts it in 1 Corinthians 3:16. Paul says to the Corinthian people, "Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God lives in you?" What he's saying is the same thing that the Apostle Peter says in 1 Timothy 2:5 when he says to the Christians he's writing to, "Now God is building you," and the "you" there is plural, "now God is building you as living stones into his spiritual temple. That's what this picture is all about. The idea is that God is taking individual believers of him, and together, as they are together and worship together, God indwells in that collected group, and they become his temple, and he becomes their God, and their sacrifices of prayer and hymn singing and praises and worship and listening and taking the Lord's Supper are very pleasing to him, and he dwells in their midst. That's why in the picture, in the very bottom of the corner, we have the 12 stones that Elijah set up. That's just part of all God's people of all time, everywhere. And if you need to be reconciled to God, you need to be reconciled to God's people. Let me say what that looks like. The first way that looks like is church membership. There are many of you in this congregation that I love and that I respect, but for whatever reason, you have resisted formally becoming a member of Christ's church, although the elders have described in great detail, biblically, why we think it is important. I would say one of the first steps is to come to God's people by joining this or some other Christian church officially and saying, this is where I stand. A second way that you reconcile with God's people and not just with God himself is by what we do on Sunday evenings. Each Sunday evening in the room directly below this room, we have evening prayer. It is one of the most important things we ever do. And those 70, 80, 90 people who pray every week, as we meet to pray, God is right there in the middle. I would urge you, if you find yourself spiritually struggling, don't know how to dig out, I would urge you to pray with us on Sunday night. And in that way, be reconciled to God's people. I think you will find that the way that God dwells a gathered group like that as they gather to pray is a powerful thing, and it will affect you deeply. Now, we said that the deck was stacked against Elijah because he's just one among 450. It's also stacked because Baal worship is what the king and queen favor, and you want to do what the king and queen want in order if you want to keep your head. And it's also stacked in Baal's favor because the site in which they're worshiping was way before Jehovah was ever worshiped there. It was a holy, sacred site for the worship of Baal. And so Elijah is on Baal's turf, if you will. Baal is playing in his home stadium right here. Everything is stacked against this one single prophet of the true God. And so Elijah says, let's stack the deck even more. And he orders that tons of water be poured all over the sacrifice until it's so drenched you couldn't light it with a blowtorch. The idea is that they've gone down to that well and they have made it impossible to light a fire on. And now Elijah prays to the one true God. He doesn't preach. He doesn't rant and rave. He doesn't dance about. He speaks with his eyes lifted heavenward. He says, Jehovah, I'm praying that these people will know that you alone are God in Israel. And I'm praying that they will know that I'm your servant and that therefore this drought has come from you and this restoration that's about to happen and the rain that's about to come is from you. And I pray, God, and here's the punchline, I pray that they would know that you are turning their hearts back again to you. Jerusalem Bible puts it that you, God, are winning back their hearts. Because true religion is not just about having the right doctrine, saying the right confession. It's not just about your moral life. True religion is a relationship with the true God of the universe, where he has turned your heart to him, although you found it a struggle so far. And so, do you notice then, when Elijah does what he does to call down his God's favor, how different it is from what the prophets of Baal did? With him, you sense warmth. With him, although there's an intensity, you sense courage and confidence. With him, you sense that there's something whole and good and healthy going on, as opposed to Baal's prophets who are cutting themselves and dripping blood on everybody near them. Elijah shows that when you're talking to the true God, there is no need to badger him, no need to coerce him, no need to manipulate him. Wouldn't you love to have heard that prayer? Such a prayer, one man wrote, was not heard ever before, so calm, so earnest, so majestic, so assured and strong. And Jesus Christ says to you, when you pray to God out of a deep need to repent or to get money or to be healed from sickness or to know where to go in troubling times, Jesus says, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them. And so in this relatively simple but earnest prayer, Elijah finishes with an amen. And then, don't you wish you could picture it? Fire from heaven. No ordinary fire. Fire from heaven that consumes the sacrifice. Well, other sacrifices do that. Fire from heaven that consumes the wood. Okay, fire always consumes the wood. Fire from heaven that consumes the stones, the dirt, the water, straight down from above. Twice before this has happened in the history of Israel, and now it is the third. And God, by sending the fire, shows that he accepts Elijah's sacrifice. And by showing that he accepts Elijah's sacrifice, the God of heaven is showing he is not only truly God, but he is truly gracious. And so we come to our final verses, verse 38 to 40.
Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and even licked up the water in the trench. When the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, He is God! The Lord, He is God!" Then Elijah commanded them, "Seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away." They seized them, and Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there.
Are you thinking something's wrong with these verses? A prophet of the one true God killing people for not worshiping the one true God? This is not personal vengeance. This is not get-even payback time. What this is Elijah following the Old Testament command of God in the law of Moses, that if someone in Israel, God's chosen nation, worships false gods, you must put them to death and give them capital punishment. That's what it is. Now, 450 prophets, we read, were killed to death down by the Kishon River at the bottom of the mountain. Elijah didn't grab them one at a time and take them down. They didn't go willingly down. How did they go? People who came to believe in the true God that day grabbed the men that had led them astray, the men that had caused the famine, the men that had caused their children to die from lack of water, and dragged them. Alfred Edersheim believes that they dragged them down to the cliff nearby and threw them down below to the river Kishon. If they did not, they slaughtered them once they got down there. And so Elijah showed that the true God answers, and those who resist him will eventually suffer. We're going to think about this as we take the Lord's Supper right now. Would the men come forward and we'll ponder this just a moment more. The prophets of Baal sought to pay for their sins and get their God's favor by their own blood. This will never be. The way any person gets God's favor, including any of those, all of those in this room who have been running from God and are determined to come back, the way that God's favor comes to you is not because of the grandeur of your repentance and of your efforts and bloodshedding. It is because of the blood of the Savior that we're thinking about at this supper. The Bible says this, that the blood of Christ, who offered himself on the cross, unblemished to God, cleanses our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we might serve the living God. In Elijah's day, that sacrifice was on an old, rugged altar. Today, you know that the real sacrifice was on an old, rugged cross. Lord God, take this bread and remind us of the body of Christ given for us, and give us delight and joy. And Father, if there is anyone who has been running and has determined to follow you this very day, give them the courage to take this supper and to believe that you receive them. Amen.
The pianist will play hymn number 469 if you would like to follow along silently.
There's a little phrase in our passage that we didn't note during this sermon. It said that Elijah did what he did, quote, at the time of the sacrifice. It does not mean the sacrifice that he offered. It means that God had told the Israelites that every morning and every evening, late in the afternoon, they were to offer a sacrifice to him at the temple in Jerusalem. And so as Elijah is building that altar, as he lays that bull on it, as he arranges the wood, and as he prays for God to answer, he now does this at the very time where far to the south, in the one temple of the true God, the only really acceptable sacrifice on the planet is being offered by God's priests. God, in his mercy, sends fire upon the altar of Elijah. But after he sends fire, he burns the stones. So that altar is never used again, because that altar is not where the real altar is. The real offer, the real sacrifice, is down in Jerusalem. Of course, the temple in Jerusalem has now been wiped away. It no longer exists. We no longer have a sacrifice there, because the real sacrifice behind that sacrifice was offered by Jesus Christ on Calvary. This is what you are celebrating here today. Remind yourself that at the time of the sacrifice, God answered the prayers of Elijah. And because of Jesus' sacrifice, he will answer your prayers for forgiveness as you take and drink this wine in his memory. Please.
Would you sing with us, please?
Would you remain standing for two more verses of a final song that we will sing? This is a hymn from our hymnal, but we'll sing it from the words on the screen. And it is a hymn that in the second of the two verses we will sing comes a quote directly from our passage. When we get to the line that say, all idols underfoot be trod, the Lord is God, the Lord is God. You will notice that we have capitalized L-O-R-D, unlike the hymnal. Because as you know in the Bible, whenever L-O-R-D is capitalized, it is the name of Jehovah and Yahweh. The people said, Yahweh is God, Yahweh is God. When we come to that line, please sing it loudly. And I would especially urge any of you who this day feel that God has spoken to you by His Spirit and you are intent on coming back to Him, sing it at the top of your lungs. May Jehovah, the God of the universe, God the Father who loves you, God the Spirit who draws you to Himself, and God the Son who was the sacrifice on His altar, may that holy triune Jehovah draw you today, give you peace as you rest in Him and repent of your sins. The grace of the Holy Trinity be with you all. Amen.